as we think about Roman Catholicism and the notion that it is, got to turn it on, that it is a counterfeit creed. There's actually a problem with that notion. What creeds particularly do the Roman Catholic Church uphold? Two very important ones. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which we uphold. And we would say if one holds to those, then you are part of the true church. The challenge is that their teachings don't actually hold to those. And that's really what I want to look at is sort of deeper. I wanted to start with this quote. It's a very extensive quote from John Gerstner. I don't think he ever wrote a short quote. He says this, "Let us begin with the lost person's becoming acquainted with the way home. He gets information about a way out of his wilderness. Here, Rome and Protestantism agree. Both know that a person must hear the gospel of Christ and its divinely appointed way. So Rome is involved in propagating her message just as all Protestant churches are. Rome has a different roadmap from the Protestant one. Both agree, however, that unless a person gets on the Christian road, he cannot find his way home to God. The views of the road may differ crucially, but there is a concurrence on the fact that the Christian road is the necessary road out of the wilderness and into God's celestial home." So, beginning, he says, we have a lot in common. And that commonality is there is only one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus. He goes on. Maybe. There we go. "From that point on, the two descriptions of the one way differ fundamentally. Both these theologies, the Roman and the Reformational, believe that lost man can grasp the meaning of salvation, of Christ, and of the atonement. When lost man does grasp the Christian message, his next step is diversely viewed by Rome and Geneva." And he's pouring all of the Reformational capital into Geneva, even though we know it's much bigger than that. "Rome thinks that he can be persuaded of the truth of the Christian religion centering on an infallible papacy. Reformed theology believes that the Reformed pastor can prove that is not the true way, but that the Protestant Reformational way is the biblical way," which we would say amen. And so I'm going to try to unpack this road. It's often, we talk about the Roman road as a means of pointing out salvation through the book of Romans. But there's another Roman road, and that is through the Roman Catholic Church. And their idea of how one obtains salvation is very, very different than what we would understand. Okay? Just before we get to that, Roman Catholicism maintains that the Roman Catholic Church was established by Christ through the Apostle Peter as the first visible head. And we read that verse in Matthew quite differently. Of Matthew 16:18, Jesus, speaking to Peter, says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So the Roman Catholic Church says, well, look, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, "You, Peter, have received this from God my Father, and so I'm going to build my church on this rock." What does the name Peter mean? Rock. The problem is, Jesus uses a different word. He doesn't use the word Petros there. He uses a different word, which should automatically make us think, well, maybe he's not equating Peter and the rock. Maybe he's talking about something else. And, of course, we would understand that it's not upon Peter that he is building his church, but upon Peter's profession. That, you know, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And well, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're, you know, all of this. And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter, speaking for the group, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus immediately says, "Upon this rock, I will build my kingdom or my church." And so we begin to understand it is on. There is only one entrance into Christ's church, and that is by profession. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. And the word is has come in the flesh in the person of Jesus. So all of those things sort of tie together. Most non-Catholics, and we'll look more specifically we're going to look here at the history of the Catholic Church. Most non-Catholics would set the official beginning of the Roman Catholic Church as AD 590. Pope Gregory I was made the Bishop of Rome, and he sort of consolidated power in a way that really transformed the church. He also, one of the ways that he did that was to consolidate the lands controlled by the Pope, later became known as the Papal States. And so all of that sort of goes hand in hand with this establishment of an earthly Roman Catholic Church. All right, so just very briefly, just kind of walk through the history here. Obviously, after the ascension of Jesus, the apostles began to spread the gospel and make disciples, they began to provide for the church a structure in which we understand. Because the new church, though it is sort of being built and established on what God had already done and established in His church in Israel, it was going to be a different kind of church. Because the church in the Old Testament was primarily physical. It was something that you could see and smell and taste and touch. All of those things sort of part and parcel of the kingdom of Israel. But all of those pointing to this kingdom that Jesus said is not of this world, and it's going to be very different. And so the apostles help provide a framework, a structure for that new church. We begin to have, even though the Old Testament did have elders, the new church has elders and deacons in its context of leadership. Going on. Simon Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, was perhaps the most influential leader in the Jewish Christian movement in the first century. He was clearly the spokesperson for the apostles. He's the one that God seemed to use primarily in terms of its overall leadership, although there were others involved, particularly James, and we understand that James to be the brother of Jesus. And the reason I wrote this way, most likely Jesus' brother. What church are we talking about here? Or what movement? Roman Catholicism. How do they understand James? Not the brother of Jesus. Why not? Because Mary had no more children. And how could Jesus have a brother if Mary had no children? We'll get to that. Probably not today, but we'll get to that. James was clearly one of the main leaders especially in the church in Jerusalem. He was the sort of the convener and moderator of the first, what we would understand, General Assembly, which was in Jerusalem, the council in Jerusalem. As Paul is taking this gospel message out to Gentiles, and it was scandalous to the Jewish church, to this Christian church, because these were uncircumcised. They ate pigs. They did all sorts of things that the Jewish church couldn't wrap its head around, and so the church gathers together and comes to an understanding of what it means to come into the church, and that it's not really about the outward physical things. It's about what God is doing on the inside. Although they do have some stipulations about what they should or shouldn't eat. And Paul addresses that later when he's talking to the Corinthians, because there it's not just sort of theoretical, it's practical for the Corinthian church. At that time, Saul or Paul By the way, just an aside. I hear this pretty regularly. Well, when God met Saul on the road to Damascus, he changed his name. Probably not. Paul probably, because Paul was not only a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen, which meant he had two names. He had a Jewish name, which was Saul, and he had a Roman name, which was Paulus, or Paul. And I think that Jesus identifies him as Paul because where was he taking the message? To the Gentiles, to the Roman church. And so that becomes very significant for him. I have a nephew-in-law, I guess that's what you call them. His last name is Solomon. And he was in the military, and he said, you know, whenever I ended up being deployed into a Muslim area, I didn't really want people to associate my name with, even though I don't think there's any Jewishness in him, but somehow he has the name Solomon. I got lost. Paul, originally one of the strongest persecutors of the early church, has this blinding vision on the road to Damascus and is converted. It's pretty miraculous in the way that God intervenes because God was going to use Paul in a particular way. And I think it's not that God saves everyone that way. It's that he was adding Paul to the number of the apostles. There were 12. One betrayed Jesus, committed suicide. The disciples took it upon themselves to cast lots, and they added Matthias. But Jesus, for his church, had someone in mind, and that was actually Saul the persecutor. And he is converted. And the interesting thing, I think, even we look through the book of Acts, the church, we begin to see this division within the church. There is a Jewish element of the church, and there is a Gentile element of the church, and they didn't always come together as well as we would like them to come together. And I was thinking about this. I read an article yesterday or the day before on why we shouldn't be comfortable in church. And it was fascinating. But one of the things that it was arguing is the glory of the kingdom of God is that it brings people who would never hang out together, together. And so if you come to worship and everybody is like you and thinks like you, and then maybe we're not doing church the way we ought to do it. There ought to be people who get under our skin here. And not just the pastor. That's sort of my job, but we should there should be a level of uncomfortableness about this, and I think we see that being played out in the early church. There were Jews who had been converted to Christ, and there were Gentiles being brought into this, and we would say, well, that's silly. But think about being a Jew and all of the history that you have, and then all of a sudden. It's like, for them, it probably felt like, well, we're just getting rid of all of that, and of course that wasn't the truth at all. The truth was all of that was pointing to this. All of it was pointing to this. Another belief system at this time, and I think that this really began to shape Roman Catholicism, in some ways for the good, and in other ways. For the not so good. And that was Gnostic Christianity. It taught that Jesus was a spirit being sent by God to impart knowledge to humans so that they could escape the miseries of life on earth. We looked a little bit at Gnosticism with some of the other teachings of some of the other heresies in the church. It's a very old heresy. So in addition to the Gnostic Jewish and Pauline Christianity, there were already multiple versions of Christianity sort of developing late first, early second century And after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jewish Christian movement was scattered. We have this tremendous diaspora of the Jewish church all around the world. Many of them ended up in Eastern Europe and lived there happily for 1900 years. And then what happened? Hitler happened. And many of them were driven, the Ashkenazi Jews of Eastern Europe, mostly from Poland and that area. The Roman Empire legally The Roman Empire legally recognized Pauline Christianity, and I use that term because Paul's understanding, I think, of what the church was to be was had its breadth, because he understood his Jewishness, he understood the importance of the Old Testament, he understood that Jesus was a fulfillment of all that had come before, and that this kingdom that was invading the earth was not just for a little parcel strip of land along the Eastern Mediterranean, but it was actually for the whole world. And so I use that, I'm not suggesting that Paul had a different understanding. I think he had a fuller understanding than some others at this time particularly. And it's interesting, the Jewish church didn't survive very well. It really didn't survive very well. There was a lot of temptation upon the Jew to go back to the old ways. In fact, we have a whole book devoted to that. What book is that? Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews. This notion that once you've tasted of the goodness of Christ, how on earth can you go back? And the answer is, you can't. You can't go back. Interestingly, the book of Romans plays prominently in a defense against Roman Catholicism. Again, I don't think we'll get there today. So 313, Constantine wins a battle and becomes, there were multiple emperors at this time sort of competing. You have this this battle at the Milvian Bridge. Constantine wins, and he wins by seeing a sign in the sky, which he said, he heard a voice that said, by this sign conquer. And it was the cross and the row, Cairo, which was a sign to him that Christianity was the true religion. Up to that point, I don't think he was probably just like any other Roman who worshipped Roman gods, but became convinced that Christianity was, in fact, the way, the true way. And so there's an edict, the Edict of Milan, which recognizes Christianity, and persecution ended at that point for the church. Just prior to that time, that was probably the worst period of persecution in all of the church up to that point, through Diocletian. Just awful, awful things that went on against the church. Later in that century, in 380, Roman Catholicism became the official religion of the Roman Empire. So it was recognized and not persecuted at 313, and then from 380 on, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. The reality was, after 313, and the emperor recognizes Christ, most people, they just follow suit with the emperor. Well, if that's what the emperor believes, then that's what we'll believe as well. So much of the Roman Empire at that point began to convert, I'll use that in quotes, to Christianity. Many of them didn't give up any of their pagan ways. They just simply recognized Jesus as the sort of the official religion. Not unlike America today. Not unlike America today. During the next 1,000 years, Roman Catholics, or Catholics, that would be all believers, they were one people. And so when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we believe in one We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We're in the Nicene Creed, one holy and apostolic Catholic Church. So we recognize there is only one church, the Church of Jesus Christ. And through the first 1,000 years, that was primarily the case, although there were lots of different expressions of that. And that's, again, I think the beauty of Christianity is we aren't supposed to all look the same. We are supposed to believe the same, but not look the same. In 1054, there was a formal split that occurred between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches, and that division remains in effect today. Even though if you go to a Roman Catholic service or if you go to an Orthodox service, they look an awful lot alike. There are a few distinctions, but not many. One of the primary issues was the issue of the use of icons. That was one of the things that drove the wedge ultimately between those two. Where the Orthodox, if you go to the Orthodox Church, they have icons everywhere. Where the Roman Catholic Church would say, well, we don't have them. And the reality is, yes, they do. They have lots of them. I think I've told you, I grew up in the second most Roman Catholic area in the United States, in my little enclave of Western PA. And almost everyone had a statue of Mary in their yard. Right? Almost everyone. The ones who didn't, they were the token Protestants like I grew up. The next major division in the church, so 1054, you have this great schism between the East and the West. The next great division occurs in the 16th century. We just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Those who remained faithful to Roman Catholicism believed that the central regulation of doctrine by church leaders was necessary to prevent confusion and division within the church and corruption of beliefs. And so the Roman Catholic Church then kept the people in the dark, because the people, they're really ignorant. They really can't understand that it's the obligation of the church and the church alone to guard and keep and tell people what to believe. And one of the hallmarks of the Reformation was, along with all of the solas, was the priesthood of all believers. That God actually can speak to anyone through his word. And that was always viewed as very dangerous from the Roman Catholic's standpoint. To the point where you have very early on in the church, Gregory again, makes the official language of the church Latin, even though most people didn't know Latin. So they go to these services and they have no idea. It would be like, we have a Russian brother. They're bringing their church into our denomination. It would be like having him come and preach and do the whole service in Russian and no translation. You wouldn't get a whole lot out of it. You just wouldn't. It's great for those who speak Russian, but it's not very good for those who don't. All right, let's run through. Roman Catholicism didn't just sort of magically appear one day. It took centuries to sort of move its way and become what it is today. And I want to look very carefully at what it is today. I hear, well, in the 1990s, there was Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer were the two primary movers and shakers of that. Catholics and evangelicals together, if you remember that movement, which sparked R.C. to just rail. Against Packer was one of his friends, but this notion that there is that we have a commonality is not true if you actually think that the Roman Catholic Church has a false gospel. So we can't have commonality. Our role is to proclaim the gospel, the true gospel, to those who hold this. All right, that was way off the target here. All right, 300. We see in the early church the beginning practice of praying for the dead. And Paul, we talked about this, I think. Paul makes a reference to being baptized for the dead, and I think I addressed that. If you have questions, send me an email. I'll let you know. But this notion that I can say prayers for the dead implies that once you're dead, you might get another chance, which is going to develop what notion? Purgatory. And so we see the seeds of that here, that God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances, and that death isn't the end. Again, let's go to Hebrews 9. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. I don't hear any second chance there. Death and judgment go together. So death brings the end, and when I'm judged in death, it matters greatly how I'm judged. It matters greatly how I'm judged. 431, the church began to apply this name to Mary, the Mother of God. And we'll look at Mary a lot more in detail going on. 500, priests begin to dress differently. Up to that point, they just dressed like everybody else. And it's interesting, I have a robe hanging from my door that I've not worn here. I'd like to wear it someday. It's just too stinking hot here, but that's another story altogether. We call it a Geneva robe because the pastors, the doctors, the teachers in Geneva garbed themselves in a black robe. The idea was to diminish the one speaking. It was to elevate the word and to diminish the one speaking. The Roman Catholic Church, they have albs and, ornate, and you can't miss them. And it rather than saying the speaker is being diminished, what it does is that it actually elevates the one speaking, and it draws attention to them. 593, the doctrine of purgatory is officially understood in the Roman Catholic Church, again by Gregory the First, who is often called Gregory the Great. And he did a lot of great things, by the way. One of them was to establish a uniformity with music. What do we call it? Gregorian chant from Gregory. Yeah, I have a couple of Gregorian chant CDs that I just like to listen to every once in a while. They're good stuff. 600, Gregory again, he imposes Latin on the church. 600 again, prayers are directed to Mary, to dead saints, and to angels. It was interesting, Wendy and I were in a Bible study in college. Our marching band, there were a lot of folks who professed faith, and so we had a little Bible study that we would get together, and one of the guys in that group, Brian, was a Roman Catholic, and I think sincerely converted by Christ, looked in faith to Christ, but we were going through, I don't even remember the passage, and Paul says, pray for me. I'm leading this Bible study, and I said, well, obviously we're not praying to Paul or for Paul at this point, and Brian said, but the word says, pray for me, so we should continue to pray to Paul. Wow, that logic is... but that became very, very common. In the Tribune Democrat that I grew up, every day there was a prayer to St. Jude or a prayer to St. this or a prayer to St. that. December 26th, by the way, some people call it Boxing Day. It's also St. Stephen's Day. And we know a song by that. Good King Wenceslas looked out on the feast of Stephen. This establishment of sainthood and what it meant to be saints, and the idea that saints were something above the common people. So that, now we would understand who are saints. All who have looked in faith to Christ Jesus. But that this notion, and even though we believe that, we don't always practice that. Our practice is that we have some who are better than others. Yes? Am I the only one that thinks that? We elevate people. We put them on pedestals. We think that there's, you know, something. I remember going to my 10th year reunion. Thank you. That word just, I kept thinking homecoming. It wasn't homecoming. Reunion. And they wanted the preacher to pray because several of my friends said, well, you're closer to God than I am. And I understand my bunch of my pagan friends thinking that, but I get that in the church all the time. Well, you're the pastor, you ought to pray. I'm not any closer to Jesus than you are. We all have access to the throne room of God. All of us. There's no special person that I need to go to, but the Roman Catholic Church says there is, that you don't have what it takes to actually go into the presence of God. You need someone else to go for you. We'll cover that ground again probably next week. Sorry. Where am I? 607. The title Pope is given to Boniface III. What does the word Pope come from? Papa, Father. Papa. And it was not uncommon to call someone father. It's interesting. Well, if I stand up at General Assembly or at Presbytery and I'm addressing the group of people gathered there, men gathered there, how do I address them? Fathers and brothers. And, you know, I have some evangelical friends who say, well, you're just like the Roman Catholics. Jesus said, we should call no one Father. And Jesus was talking again, context is really, really important when we look at the scriptures. Jesus wasn't saying you shouldn't talk about anyone in terms of their fatherhood. What he was getting at is God is your Father. In that context, you don't need someone else to go through to get to God. And again, that's essentially what this notion became in the Roman Catholic Church, is that one needs an intermediary, and we do, by the way, right? Yeah, we have Christ as our intermediary. The Roman Catholic Church says, no, Jesus is really, really distant from us. You need us to actually be able to take your sayings to God. And so the establishment of the priesthood, the elevation of the Pope, and particularly in this case, the Pope in Rome, although at this point, even though this name is given, Rome is not just, what did I say? Oh, I didn't see your hand. I'm sorry. Okay, I'll...
Is that where he became Christ on earth?
Yes. Yes. That is the same time. I didn't put that there. Why didn't I add that? Yes, it was at this point also that he declared himself to be the vicar of Christ on earth. What does the word vicar mean? That means the bodily representation of something else. Right? If I live vicariously through someone else, it means that even though they're doing it, I get to experience it. Well, Gregory says that he was the vicar of Christ on earth, that he was the visible picture representation of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yes, fathers and brothers. Yeah, fathers and brothers. Because there are many who are gathered in that assembly who are my spiritual fathers. And so I speak to them as my elder. It would be in that sense. You know, I'm using the word father in the sense of elder. And not in, I'm looking up to you in an idolatrous way. Okay? Any other? I thought this was the boring part, but we have to go through it. 1079, celibacy of the priesthood is decreed by Hildebrand. We'll talk about Hildebrand in a little bit. 1184, the Inquisition is instituted. And they did some really nasty things to people who weren't Roman Catholic. Really, really nasty things. You get a taste of it, and I'm not a big fan. The Da Vinci Code stuff, it's pure fiction. And as pure fiction, it's actually kind of enjoyable. The problem is, I'm not sure that Dan Brown intended it to be pure fiction. But in that movie, you get a sense of Inquisition and some of the really nasty things that the church did to get people to profess, or, you know, like the rack. You know, just being stretched and stretched and stretched until you can't stretch anymore. They would hang men by their thumbs. I mean, just awful things that the church should never do, by the way, ever. And that was a confusion. I think we can get there in 5 minutes. That was a confusion with spiritual versus temporal. What is the role of the church? And we'll come back to that. So indulgences begin. Did I skip one? No. Indulgences begin in 1190. What else happened around that time? Crusades. The Crusades happened at that time, so how do we get people to sign up to go get slaughtered? Because that's what was happening. That's right. You get a free pass to heaven. You don't have to go to jail. You just go straight. No purgatory for you. And that really became effective, and it became an effective mechanism within the church that would lead ultimately to Luther writing his 95 theses. Almost all of them were directed at that notion of indulgence, because he understood that what the church was doing to the people was awful. They were distorting the gospel in ways that God should take great offense at, and I think he did, actually. 1215, at the Fourth Lateran Council, transubstantiation is proclaimed. Again, we looked at that when we went through the confession. We'll do that again when we get to the sacraments of the church. 1229, the Bible is forbidden to laymen. Yes, Andy. Correct. Right, yes. Yeah, the church very much acted like a nation or a country. We'll get to that because that becomes very important. We're not going to get to that today, but we will get to that next week. So in 1229, the church says the people cannot have access to the word because they can't handle it rightly. They can't handle it rightly. So if a church actually had a copy of the scriptures, and many of them did not, by the way, because at this point, how did you get one? Somebody was writing it out by hand. If they had one, it was chained to a pedestal at the front of the sanctuary, and no one went near it. No one went near it. 1414, the cup is forbidden to the people. And that relates to transubstantiation again. This notion that if the cup and the bread become the body and blood of Christ, what's the danger of handling the cup? You might spill it. and you're spilling the blood of Jesus. And so you can't have it. You can't have it. Again, that was another of the things that drove the Reformation, was this notion that one of the two means of grace that God has given, the church was denying to its people. It was denying to its people. 1545, tradition declared to be of equal authority with the Bible. Note the time frame, 1545. This comes just after the Reformation. So the Roman Catholic Church says, don't listen to those guys, because what's real is that it's the Scriptures and tradition. I had one of my elder's wives grew up in the Greek Orthodox Church and had lengthy discussions with her and with her parents related to the church, and you know they kept coming back to this notion, but the tradition of the church. I said, well, I don't really care about the tradition of the church if it's in conflict with the Scriptures. If it's not, then great, we'll embrace it, but everything we do ought to be in accord with the Scriptures, and if it's not, we ought to stop doing it. And the Roman Catholic Church didn't view things that way. They viewed Scripture and tradition equally valid. So if the church says, thus saith the Lord, then the Lord has spoken, and we will do it. Okay? And we'll look at a lot of those as we go along. All right, let me go through this rather quickly. 1546, apocryphal books are added to the Bible. You've got the four books of Maccabees, the book of Judith, the book of Talbot, and there are some others in there. So if you have a Catholic Bible, it'll have extra books in there. 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary is proclaimed. We'll dig deeper into that. 1864, Syllabus of Errors. It rejected freedom of conscience, freedom of press, freedom of religion, which is interesting. The church had done this for a long time. It had a rather interesting engagement with a man named Galileo Galilei and a man named Copernicus. What did Copernicus say? Oh, the earth revolves around the sun. And what did the church say? No, the earth is the center of the universe. And so they didn't treat Copernicus very well, nor did they treat Galileo very well. That notion is still valid here in this notion that it's the church that determines what is true. It is the church that determines what is true. That's not... Who determines what's true? God. God does, period. God does, okay? Very quickly, 1870, the infallibility of the Pope is declared. That one is convenient. and then 1950, the Assumption of Mary. And we'll look and unpack this the whole Mariolatry and what's going on there as well. I put this together just to give you a sense that, you know, this is thousands of years in the making. And so to think that I can just undo it like that, it's not going to happen. Okay? Let me pray.